Doing well? Good. Welcome. Welcome, Brother Paul. First time here. Thanks for visiting today. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 22. We're in chapter 22. I'm in the NASB, reading from verse 1 down to verse 13. We'll read the passage and then pray and dismiss our young ones. Luke 22, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good testimony to betray him. So he consented and began seeking good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' Then they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, enter the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of life. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come and to worship together, to come and to celebrate together, to come and to learn together. Lord, I pray that you would lead, rule, guide our time together now, that you would minister to our hearts and that you would give us, Lord God, to glean from your word, that you would give us things that we haven't even thought about before, that you would give us revelation, understanding. Minister to each of our hearts today. Bless the young ones as they go to their class, that you would minister to them and bless them, help them to grow and to thrive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are still on Wednesday. It's about time for the crucifixion to happen, which will be on Friday. And the Bible mentions that this is the season of the Passover. And not everyone in this room, I would suppose, understands what the Passover means. And the Passover basically was the time where the Lord spoke to Moses and said to him, "It's time for you to take the children of Israel out of Egypt." And the Lord sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt as a punishment, if you will, so that Pharaoh can finally release the children of Israel and allow them to go and worship the Lord. And in the 10th plague was a plague where the Lord said to him, "I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice this lamb. And with the blood of the lamb, you're gonna put the blood on the door and on the lintels of the house, so that when the angel comes, he will pass over the house when he sees the blood." Because he says, "When I see the blood, then I will pass over. And anyone who chose not to do so will have their firstborn of every family killed. They will die as a form of punishment." And so he said, "Take the lamb without blemish on the 10th day and keep it until the 14th day and sprinkle its blood there on the doorpost." Now the children of Israel obeyed and lived, and many of the firstborns among the Egyptians, it says, and there was not a cry like this before among the Egyptians, because of so many people that died in the land at that particular time. Pharaoh finally released Israel. And so this feast speaks of preservation. It speaks of life and freedom and power and purpose. Then immediately following that, from the 15th day to the 21st day, is a feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven in the Bible is a picture and a type of sin. Thank you. And so he says, I want you to have this period where there is no leaven in the house because it represents sin. Because when you put leaven or yeast and it goes into a piece of dough and it ferments, it naturally begins to rise and to grow. So it is a picture of sin. So he's saying after the Passover, you're going to have a period of 7 days where there is no sin in all of your houses. So it's a time of cleansing, it's a time of forgiveness. And the Passover conveyed the idea that there is no redemption without death. There had to be the shedding of blood in order for redemption to happen. It also conveyed the idea that there had to be a substitute in order for redemption to happen. And so Jesus was both the one who shed his blood and became our substitute at the same time. So the Passover is looking backward at the oppressive king, King Pharaoh, but it's also looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. So the city of Jerusalem doesn't really have that many people. It's not that large of a city, but during the Passover every year, and still today, when you go there during Passover, it is swelled with people. At this time, it would have over 2.5 million people that would flood the city. That's a large amount of people. Over 256,000 lambs would be slain for the Passover, for the Passover season. And this particular time was especially unique because many wondered if Jesus, who went around for 3+ years, is the Messiah. And their understanding was that if the Messiah was going to reveal himself, it's going to be during this time. So there is a level of anticipation and expectation as to what may happen at this particular moment. And Jesus made it very clear that he is the Messiah, but he had no intention of becoming a king. So the religious leaders now are becoming nervous and already determined to kill him. And it wasn't a question of if they're going to kill him, but when and how they're going to kill him. Because they already made that predetermination. So their religion and way of life was in jeopardy, but they feared the people, it says. And the chief priests and scribes do not fear God, but they feared the people. They were afraid of the uproar because so many had their lives touched by the Lord. So many had been healed by the Lord or miraculously raised from the dead by the Lord or fed by the Lord. And so many people were ministered to, so they were afraid of the people. They're not afraid to kill the Son of God, but they had to find a clever way to do it. They had a religion that would kill Jesus, but Jesus had a gospel that he would die for. So they're meeting and plotting secretly how they're going to do this. And anytime there is a meeting or plotting secretly, anytime there's something hidden in the life of people, something terrible is happening because something is happening in the shadows, and our God doesn't operate out of the shadows. When God does something, he does it in the light. He does it out in the open. There is nothing hidden with God. There is no variation or shadow of turning with God, it says. He is always perfect. He is always light. And so if you have people that are operating in the shadows or operating in the dark, there's an element of sin that is happening there at that particular time. One author put it this way. He says, the plotters kept their planning to themselves. The worst sins are always a secret. A husband will hide from everyone the fact that he is seeing another woman. A son will keep from his parents the websites that he is visiting on his computer. An employer will hide from his employed that he is siphoning money off the accounts, or that he's leaving an hour before he should on most days. A criminal will wear gloves to cover his tracks. He closes his thoughts and says, let us aim to be transparent Christian men and women, unashamed of anything that our husbands or wives or parents or ministers know about, but especially about what the Lord Jesus sees and hears. In other words, everything that we do should be done out in the open. If there's an element in my life, if there's an aspect of my life that I am doing in secret, there is sin there. And when sin, it's just a matter of time before it grows and it begins to fester. And he tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, be careful because your sin will find you out. I want you to be cautious because the sin that you're holding on to, the sin that you are covering up, your sin itself is going to expose you. It's not that God is going to expose you because God sees it already, but he's saying be careful because this sin is very sinful. It is very, it's going to find you out. And so in verse 3, it says that Satan then entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, and Judas was one of the 12, which is surprising. Judas had Satan enter into him. Which means that he had to have opened the door at some point for Satan to enter in, because the way that God designed our hearts, listen, there are no knobs on the outside of our hearts. The only knobs that we have in our hearts are on the inside. And that's why Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, he said, behold, I stand at the door and I can't turn the handle. There's no handle on the outside. It's not because he's unable, but he's saying, I've created you this way because I'm respecting your person and I'm respecting your right to choose. And I want you to be able to choose. And so if Satan here has entered in, it's because Satan has given him a foothold of some sort in his life. It says, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd. He's consenting with the religious leaders, with those who are in charge, with those who are the rulers, those who are leading the nation of Israel, those who are the spiritual example. He's conferring with them and dialoguing with them. And he's saying, listen, I know where Jesus is going to be. And I know where he's going to be in the evening time. You're afraid of the crowd? Allow me to bring him to you when no one can see him. Let's do this in secret. And will you exchange something for me here? And they said, sure, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, yeah. Exodus 21 and 32 says that this is the price of a common slave. What's that? Jesus was sold for the price of a common slave. That's 120 denarii, which is 4 months worth of wages, because it's one denarii per day. And Jesus already knows this is going to happen. And in John 6, verse 70, it says, Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12? But yet one of you is a devil, speaking of Simon. So, I'm sorry, speaking of Judas, excuse me. So this is a crime. It's filled with shame and backbiting. And somehow in God's wisdom, he allowed Judas to go through with this. How could it be that after 3 years of walking with Jesus, how could it be that after 3 years of seeing the miracles of Jesus and watching Jesus do what he did and he hear his words and sit under his teaching and be so intimate with the Lord and with the other 11 disciples, the apostles, and they went out and did amazing things. They went out and they preached the gospel. They went out and they cast out devils. They went out and they healed people. And certainly he was among the group. He was the one performing in those ministry services. How is it that he can be a part of all of that and yet he be like this? Listen, the story is not written so that we can shake our heads at Judas. When the Bible talks to us about the scribes and the Pharisees and their mistakes, it's not so we can shake our heads at them. Or when it tells us about how the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, it's not so we can shake our heads at them. Or when it talks about Judas, it's not so we can shake our head at him and go, that's terrible. No, it's a warning. It's a warning for those who are reading it. Because there are still many Judases, if you will, throughout the time of Christ up until today and still in the church. Not this church, praise God. We're not talking about anybody here. But there are still Judases, those who are going through the motion, who believe they are believers, who think they are Christians, who have the understanding that they are okay with God. But in their heart of hearts, they are not. And when push comes to shove, when the pressure is on, the truth of who they are, the truth of what's really in their hearts will be revealed. It's a story to teach us that I can be in the circle of believers and not really be a child of God. It's possible to go on pretending on the outside and there's something different happening on the inside. And no one was as good as keeping a secret as Judas was. To the point that when Jesus, and we'll look at this next time, when Jesus was saying, one of you will betray me, when he's having supper with them, they all looked around and go, who is it? Is it me? No one suspected that Judas would be the one. The only one that knew the truth was Jesus himself. And while having dinner with them in the upper room, Jesus will wash the disciples' feet, including Judas, which is unconditional love. Listen. To begin to love him like this, and to continue to love him like this, and to know what he is going to do. This is God's unconditional love for a person who you and I would consider does not deserve it, yes? We would say, out with Judas, bring in an alternate. You know, and there's usually a jury of 12 people, they have two alternates. Bring in an alternate. We don't want this one. Bring in someone else. And Jesus is saying all the way through, Judas, I still love you. You may have rejected me, but I still care for you. You may have sold me for 30 pieces of silver. You think I'm worth the price of a common slave, but I still choose to love you. And when he took out his outer garments and he tied a towel around himself and he brought a basin of water, he says he began to wash every one of the disciples' feet, including Judas. And when they're having supper together, and you don't have supper with an enemy, not in the Middle Eastern culture you don't. When you have supper with someone, it means that you are the closest of friends. You are eating of the same food, being nourished by the same thing, doing life together. And there Jesus is saying here, eat. Partake. There is still time for you to turn around. There is still time for you to repent if you choose to. If you choose to. So to begin the feast then, Jesus sent James and John to prepare the Passover. And Jesus tells them that as they enter into the city, a man will meet with them carrying a pitcher of water and to follow him into the house. And the man is unnamed. And many Bible scholars believe that he is a type and a picture of the Holy Spirit. Whenever there's an individual who is serving in some capacity and he is nameless, he could be a type and a picture of the Holy Spirit who doesn't ever want to be identified. The Holy Spirit does things in the shadows, in the background, meaning he doesn't want to be revealed. His job is to glorify Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to do the work, but I want you to pay attention to, give the glory to, one and only one. His name is Jesus. And this man wouldn't be hard to find because typically men didn't carry pitchers of water. This was typically women's work in that culture at that time. And so if you watch, see a man carrying a pitcher of water walking into a house, I want you to follow him. And he says to him, he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, I want you to go and make ready. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus held the Passover in the upper room because it's a picture of something very important in the Bible. And here's the heart of our message this morning. I hope you came ready and prepared to listen. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight into your word. Speak your word with clarity, God. When you go into the upper room, it's a picture of living on another level. When you go into the upper room, it's a picture of living in a spiritual level. We have the natural realm, but we also have a spiritual realm. We have the natural realm where we live by our five senses, yes? But we also have a spiritual realm where things are happening in the spirit world, things that we cannot see. Angels that are there in the spirit realm, demons that are there in the spirit realm. The Spirit of God is operating and ministering there in the spiritual realm. And listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It says of Jesus, he said that he raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That means this. That means I am here a believer living in the natural realm, but God has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. My position is there with him in heavenly places. That although I am living here in the natural, God is calling us to be living on another level, in a supernatural level. He's saying you don't have to live by the things that you see. You can begin to live on the level that of things that you cannot see in the natural, because that is where your spirit is. When you were not saved, your spirit was disconnected from God. But when you became born again, your spirit is now connected to God. And so now you have relationship with God. And the way that you're going to commune with God is not going to be in the natural realm. It's not going to be with your physical senses. And here's where a lot of baby Christians really stumble and walk away from the faith because they don't understand how this works. And they're thinking, okay, I'm going to meet with God. I'm going to pray and God's going to meet with me. And they're waiting to meet with God on some kind of tangible physical level. And God doesn't meet with us on the physical or tangible level. He meets with us at the spiritual level, at the deepest core of who we are on the inside. And if you sit still long enough, you'll begin to hear his still small voice speaking to you quietly about who he is and what he wants you to do. He wants us to begin to live on that particular level. And I went and I began to look scripture references about the upper room, and it's mentioned in a few different contexts, and it really blessed my heart. I pray that it blesses yours this morning. When it speaks of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10, you know, Daniel was an avid worshiper of the Lord, and he loved the Lord, and he loved to spend time in prayer before God, and the people around him were jealous of him, yes? And so they tricked the king into making a decree that no one should serve or worship any other god except the king for a period of 30 days, thank you, for 30 days. And so in that process then, he defied the rule, he defied the law, and he enters into the upper room and he begins to worship God, because Daniel understands this kind of prayer and worship is not something on an earthly level. He's saying, I'm communing with God. I'm going into the upper room and I'm going to open the windows and I'm going to express my heart to God. You can do whatever it is that you're ready to do down here at this level, but I'm going to another level. There's another level of authority. I'm glad King Darius is ruling down here. He's doing a pretty good job, but I submit to another kingdom. I worship on a whole other level. And so I understand how important that is. You're not going to take that away from me. This realm is for the believers to commune with God. And the believer who always wants to have God meet with them at the physical level, like you're feeling goosebumps every time you pray or you hear something audible, you're going to be very frustrated in your Christian experience and say, this doesn't work. And the truth is, you're right. Communion with God on that level doesn't work. Because God is spirit, he says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he wants. He wants our hearts to worship him. And Daniel will not be deprived of that sweet fellowship. Because if we're not worshiping God in the upper room, Christian, we're worshiping something else in the earthly realm. If we're not worshiping God, communing with God, enjoying a relationship with God in the upper room, a fellowship with God, we are worshiping something or someone else in the earthly realm. And if we don't believe that to be true, then we are deceived. And God is saying, you don't have to live down here. I'm calling you to go to another place. I'm calling you to follow the Holy Spirit who has things prepared and has things already furnished and has things already set in place. And all you need to do is just be sensitive enough to follow, be obedient to follow his guidance there, because there I want you to learn to worship me. Secondly, victory. Second word is victory. Victory or deliverance. And in Judges chapter 3, verses 23 and 25, the Bible speaks of Israel sinning against God again, and the nation of Moab is oppressing them. Every time they would sin, another nation would rise up and oppress them. They would cry out to God. And a man named Ehud delivered Israel by killing a king named Eglon, who was the king of Moab, and he killed him in the upper room. And I found this fascinating. The nation has sinned. The nation will pay a price. The nation is under oppression. The nation decides to cry out to God. God's going to bring the victory and deliverance. He's going to raise up a man who's going to go confront the king, a left-handed man, who's going to remove the dagger from his side, and he's going to stick the fat man through so much so that the blade is going to be covered up, and the man will die there in the upper room. Victory happens in the upper room. It doesn't happen on the lower level. If you want victory, if you want freedom, if you want deliverance, it's not going to happen because you've manipulated your way out, or you've talked your way out, or you've educated your way out. Listen, this is the earthly way. This is the human way. This is the carnal way. Listen, if victory is going to come because there's been some kind of oppression over your life, are you still following me? If victory is going to come because there's been some kind of oppression in your life, whether it is your fault or not, victory is going to come from the upper room. God has already sent someone ahead of you, and there he has slain the wicked king, and he's saying, you are free to go. The only thing that was left, he said, send out the news. Let the people know the king is dead. Let the people know the oppressor is dead. Let the people know you are no longer enslaved. Let the people know that you are no longer oppressed. And I want to lift up my voice as a beacon to the church and say, you know what? The enemy has been slain. The enemy has been defeated. You are free to go because someone rose to another level, and someone there has dealt with the problem of sin. Someone there has dealt with the problem of rebellion. Someone there has dealt with the issues that humanity faced, and he's saying, I've already taken care of it. I've already defeated him. You are free to walk in victory. If you choose to walk in victory, all you have to do is simply believe that someone went to the upper room and did something on your behalf. You don't have to walk in bondage anymore. You don't have to walk in fear anymore. You don't have to walk in depression anymore. You don't have to walk in oppression anymore. You don't have to walk in confusion anymore. You can walk in the freedom and the liberty that God has purchased for you, because he declares in the word of God, he that the Son sets free, somebody get happy in this church, he that the Son sets free is free indeed, and he has set me free. I am absolutely free. You say, I don't feel free. Begin walking as if you were. I don't feel victorious. Begin walking as if you were. Have the mindset, God, I'm not going to wait for something in my physical flesh to happen to tell me something's going on. I'm going to choose to take a step of faith, because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I believe it's in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Listen, if we're going to walk with God, we need to walk this walk out by faith and say, God, I'm going to choose to trust you. I don't necessarily understand, I don't feel, and I don't have a full picture, but if your word says I'm free, if your word says I'm no longer a slave to sin, if your word says he that the Son sets free is free indeed, then I'm going to choose to begin to walk in victory and freedom, no longer giving an opportunity for my flesh, no longer giving an opportunity for sin to creep in, but I'm going to choose now to begin to walk in the victory that you have paid for me. How many want to walk in victory? God, I desire to be free. I desire to be free in my mind. I desire to be free in my heart. I desire to be free in my relationships. I desire to be free in my finances. I desire to be free. I want the freedom of God. I want the liberty of God. And he's saying, I have provided that for you. I have gone into the upper room and I've given it to you. Colossians 2 and 15 tells us that he's disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them and he triumphed over them by the cross. That's what Jesus has already done for you and for me. As believers, we know we don't need to walk around depressed. We don't need to walk around confused or angry or stressed or distressed. We can walk around with the peace of God. How's that? My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. The world gives a temporary peace. The world gives a false sense of peace. God says, I give you my peace. Was Jesus ever anxious about anything? Was he ever upset or in a hurry over anything? He was always calm. In the middle of the storm, he was calm. In the middle of a drought, he was calm. When he was in his wilderness experience in Matthew chapter 4, he was calm. In every season, he was calm. Why? He says, I am walking with the Father, and the Father has my back. He knows exactly what I need, and he will take care of me. Listen, our God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. I don't need to be distressed. I don't need to be stressed out. Thirdly is resurrection. Resurrection. In 1 Kings 17, during a time of famine, Elijah is sent to a widow. And in the course of time, the son of that widow becomes sick, and Elijah prays, the son comes back to life. And when he does so, he says, take the child into the upper room. I want you to take the child, and I want you to take the child, put him in the upper room. I'm going to spend some time in the upper room. And there in the upper room, he lays himself on the child, and God breathes life back into him, and he brings the child back from the dead, The raising of the things that died back to life will happen there in the upper room. The promises that seem dead and gone can be resurrected in the upper room. The prayers and surrender will happen there in the upper room. We just need to simply surrender things to God. Saying, God, I had this dream. I had this dream. I wanted to see my boy. I wanted to see my boy grow up and get married and have his own family. But that dream seems dead right now. Some of you are saying, God, I had this dream. I even think this dream was from you. I think you put this dream in my heart. But so much has gone on, and now all I see is a dead corpse in front of me. Take the corpse to the upper room. If you leave the corpse in the lower area, nothing's going to happen. You need to carry that thing. You need to carry that thing to the upper room and say, God, I'm placing this at your feet. I'm placing this at the foot of the cross. I'm placing this with you because you are the one that is able to speak life into the thing that was dead in the past. Fourth and finally, the filling of the Holy Spirit happened in the upper room. In Acts 1:13, it tells us they were gathered there in the upper room. They were all with one accord in the upper room. There they were baptized and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. We're not filled by being better Christians. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit if we're better Christians, if we just try harder. That's not how we're filled. Listen, we're filled as we wait upon God and as we begin to walk in obedience. As you wait upon the Lord, you begin to walk in the obedience that God has shown you. What is God saying to you? What is God speaking to you? You need to begin to obey in the small things that He's given you, and you want direction for your life. Begin to do what He's already told you to do at this moment, at this time. Unless I'm willing to be obedient with the small things, God cannot show me bigger things. Because my disobedience or my delayed obedience tells God I don't trust you. And if I don't trust Him, how can He continue to guide my life? So the disciples are there in one accord in the upper room. Jesus said to them, go and tarry in Jerusalem. I want you to go and wait. I want you to go and wait because there's a promise. There's a promise from the Father that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and He will empower you and He will cause you to be my witnesses and go out through the whole earth and preach the gospel. So Jesus is sending His disciples to go and prepare in the upper room. Listen, although the room had already been prepared, preparation on our part is still necessary. What's that? He says, when you go follow this man into this upper room, the room's already furnished. But go make ready. What is it that you make ready? The Lamb's going to be there. Jesus is going to be there. But what you need to make ready is you need to make your own heart ready there in the upper room. Because unless your hearts are ready there in the upper room, then how can we have fellowship one with another? Unless your hearts are ready to receive from me, then you're simply going through the motions. And I don't want you to go through the motions. I want you to have a real experience with the real God. And that happens as we begin to take steps of actual obedience in our lives. That's what God wants to do with us. So our worship and our victory and our resurrection and our being filled with the Holy Spirit happens on this spiritual level. And Jesus paid for this victory so that we can live in this victory. My question is, do you desire this? You see it up on the screen. Worship happens there at the upper level. Victory happens there at the upper level. The resurrection of things that may have died happens at the upper level. The filling of the Holy Spirit happens. We want to live our Christian experience down here, the things that are tangible. And God is saying, I want you to lift up your eyes and I want you to climb a little bit higher and I want you to present to me those things that you see are gone and dead and over with, and I want to restore to you those things. And in Joel chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 25, He says, and I will restore to you the years that the cankerworm has stolen. I will restore to you those things that have been gone, the things that the enemy has taken out of your life. Not only will I give them to you, but I will restore everything that was gone from the past. Because some of you may be thinking there's been days that are gone, weeks that are gone, months that are gone, years that are gone, maybe decades that are gone. And God is saying, I am the God of restoration, and I am able to do abundantly more than you can ask or think. But I do it here on this spiritual level if you so desire it. But you won't understand what the spiritual level is if you haven't been born again. You must be born again. Because that's where your spirit now connects with God, and that's where you begin to hear. And Elijah goes out into the mountain, and there it says, there was a great fire, but God was not in the fire. And there was a great earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a still small voice, and God began to speak to him from the still small voice. Where was he? On another level. He was there on Mount Carmel. He's saying, I want you to come up higher. And if you notice, every time God spoke to Moses, he says, Moses, come up to the mountain. Moses is like 80-something years old. That's tough. Moses, you can't hear me clearly down here. I need you to come up here. I need you to leave the noise. I want you to get away from the complaints of the people. I want you to get away from the things that you want to see with your natural eyes. I want you to come to another place. I want you to come up higher. I want you to come up higher because there I will show you my glory. There I will reveal to you who I really am. There I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And if you want to see my glory, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass before you and you will see my goodness passing before you. But it's only at this higher level. It can never be down here in the spirit realm. And God is saying, I want to bless my children with this and I want to have communion with you there. I want to have the breaking of bread and the wine with you there. It cannot be down here at this level. And if you desire it, all you need to do is follow the one who's carrying the pitcher of water. Water is a type of the word of God, yes? And who carries it? The Holy Spirit. Watch the one who's carrying the water. Watch as the Holy Spirit carries the Word of God and leads you through the Word of God and says, I want you to begin to live at this higher place. Forget about what you can see and hear and feel and experience in the natural realm and just begin to trust me. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We begin to believe God. If God said it, it must be true. If God declared it, it must be for us. It would be cruel for God to say something to us and to say, but this is not for you. This is for special Christians. This is for other people. This is for someone who's more deserving. Can I share something with you? None of us deserve anything good from God. None of us, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everything we have from God is a gift of the grace of God in our lives. Everything. There are no super Christians or hyper Christians. There is none of that in the body of Christ. We are all brothers and sisters in the Lord, all going through our personal struggles and trials and trying to go through this life. And God is saying, anything good that I give you is a gift of grace upon your life. Simply learn to receive it by faith and begin to walk in it as if it was so, because the walking it out is the indication that you believe me. If I simply hear it and I don't walk it out, it means I don't believe him. Yes? You tell me. Where's our car keys? Anybody else have car keys? If I say, I'm not saying this, but if, everyone heard me, right? If I say that car out there, it's yours, if. Huh? Just an illustration. And you say, now we woke up. I'm preaching for 35 minutes. If I say to you, that car belongs to you now. Take the keys and enjoy it. And you kindly accept the keys, okay? Because you want to be polite. But then you decide to walk home or take another route home. Are you really believing what I said to you? The indication that he believes that that now really does belong to him, that car now is his, is that he takes it, he opens the door, he gets in the driver's seat, and vroom, he's gone. After you change the oil and the tires. The indication that you believe me is that you follow through with the instructions that I've given you. I begin to walk it out as if it was so. I begin to walk as if I am victorious. I begin to walk as if things have resurrected from the dead. I begin to walk as if, yes, God is filling me and will continue to fill me with his Holy Spirit. God doesn't want me to live on this level. He wants me to live on this level. And he's saying, I blessed you with that. I have given that to you. And I want you to begin to live and walk in that particular place, because that's where you're going to see my glory. You're waiting to see my glory down here. It's not going to happen. For decades, you can go through to church and it's not going to happen. But you begin to lift your eyes. And they lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus and Jesus alone. And you begin to lift your eyes and you see him high and lifted up. And he's transfigured before you. All you can do is fall down and you begin to worship him. That's exactly what God wants from us. That's why he sent those disciples there during this difficult season. He's saying this is a time of testing. It's a time of trial, but in every season of our life, we're called to go to the higher place. We're called to go into the spiritual realm. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Lord Jesus, just as you had an upper room for your disciples and apostles, I know you have an upper room for each of us, for us as a church collectively and individually. Thank you because you're calling us to live in the spirit and not in the flesh, to live a life of hope and a life of expectation, to live a life of worship and prayer, to live a life of victory, because you've paid the price for us. to live a life where those dreams will begin to be rebirthed once again, and to live a life of overflowing, being filled with your Spirit, because you want to use your children who are filled with the Spirit. Listen, with every eye still closed here, I want to say something to you. Jesus sent Peter and John to go to the upper room. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, it says the same too. Peter and John went to the temple in the hour of prayer. And there they saw a man who'd been laying at the gate called Beautiful. And Peter looked intently at him and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Peter had been in the upper room. Peter had been walking in obedience. Although he stumbled, God restored him and took him back into the upper room, filled him with his Spirit, gave him boldness, and began using him mightily, and began using the disciples in a mighty way. And he took him from the mundane into the extraordinary. Took him from the level of the ordinary to things that they couldn't even imagine or fathom before. Listen, God wants the church to begin to rise up from the place of the mundane. We look around and there's nothing that we can do for the hurting souls that are around us, but God is saying, "My body, I am the head, you are the body. I want to begin to use my body to reach those that are hurting, those that are lost, those that are oppressed, those that are depressed, and those that are heading into hell. I want to begin to use my body, and I need my body to go into the upper room and stay there until they have an encounter with me, until they are filled and endued with power from on high, because when they come down from there, I have divine appointments for each of them. I have divine appointments for each and every single one of them. The one who thinks they are the weakest, the one who believes that they are unusable by God, I want to begin to demonstrate and show my goodness and my glory and bring deliverance and salvation. I believe God is giving us a word in season, church. This is a word in season. I'm prophesying to you. God is ready. God is ready. He wants to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He wants the church to rise up. He wants the sleeping giant to take its rightful place. He wants the church to rise up and to understand who she is. Who she is. She is the beloved. She's the one where the Lord says, "I looked at you. You are my perfect one." Hallelujah. "I see no blemish in you." Hallelujah. He looks at you with tenderness today. He looks at you with compassion today. He looks at you with empathy today. And He says, "You are the one that I love. You are the one that I love. You are the one that I am paying this price for, so we can have sweet fellowship together." Oh, if the church would dare to believe her Savior, what could she do? If the church would dare to believe the Master, what could she do? If 120 can turn the world upside down, what could the church today do? If she chose to believe the Lord, if she chose to honor the Lord and walk in obedience to the Lord, what could the Lord do with His church? He wants to use all of us. But He's saying it's enough. It's enough living on the bottom floor. It's enough living in the earthly realm. You are a spirit being, and I want you to take your spiritual position and there find the victory and the power and the courage and the hope that you are destined for. Your heart is hungry for more of God, and it's not going to be found with more entertainment. It's not going to be found with more of a vacation. It's not going to be found with buying a bigger house. It's not going to be found by buying nicer clothes. It's not going to be found by getting a higher education. It's not going to be found by any of these things. It's only going to be found in my presence, and your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord Jesus, would you bring your church back to your feet? Would you bring your church back to the foot of the cross? Would you bring your church back humbly worshiping you? and beginning to realize and understand her purpose. Her purpose is to serve you, the Master. You served us. You ministered to us. You've given us so much. Lord, would you give us to rise as a church? Would you give us to rise as individuals, as families, as friends, as neighbors? Would you give us to rise and to no longer keep our minds on earthly things, but to set our minds high where Christ is seated, thinking on spiritual things, thinking about you and your love, thinking about you and your redemption, thinking about you and the cross, and walking in victory, and walking in purpose. We love you, Lord God. Holy Spirit, thank you because you're so tender. You're so tender. You're so gentle. I pray that you would touch every heart in this place today. Every heart in this place today. Minister to them. Minister life to them, Lord God. Because you are the God of all comfort. You bring healing where there needs to be healing. You bring restoration where there needs to be restoration. You reconcile, Lord God, where need be. We choose to trust in you. We choose to put our faith in you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.